An elderly lady was forced out of her home. And it got to be where she relocated. She was so lonely that she desired to purchase companionship. So she went down to a local pet store, and there, talking with the owner of the pet store, she purchased a parrot. The owner said that this parrot would keep her in good company. He would talk with her very regularly, and she would not feel anywhere near as lonely. So she bought the bird, she bought the cage, she bought all the stuff that goes with it, and she took the bird home. A week later, she went back into the store because the parrot hadn't said a thing. She talked with the store owner about it, and he said, "Well, did you purchase a mirror?" Parrots like to look at themselves. And when they look at themselves, that can cause them to relax a little bit and start them to talk. Well, it made sense to her, so she purchased the mirror and went home and she put it in the cage. 3 days later, she went back to the store and she said, I'm not sure if I maybe put it in the wrong place, but it's not working. The parrot's not talking. So the store owner said, "Well, did you buy a ladder? You know, parrots like to exercise. And if they go up and down on the ladder a little bit, they'll get a little more comfortable. And no doubt, the parrot will start to talk." So she didn't know anything about parrots, so she purchased the ladder, went home, put it in the cage. A few days after that, she was just kind of at her wit's end, because the parrot still wasn't talking. And so she went back to the store, and the store owner said, "Well, I wonder if a swing might help. Sometimes parrots just need to be entertained a little bit, and that might help break the ice, and you might find that the parrot is going to talk then." 3 days after that, she marched back down to that pet store. She opened the door, slammed it behind her, and demanded to talk with the store owner. The store owner heard all the commotion in the front. He came out from the back and he said, "How's the parrot?" And she said, "He died this afternoon." "Oh, no. Well, did he say anything?" Well, the parrot evidently did say some things right before he died. And he inquired, "Well, what did he say?" And the parrot said, "Do they sell food at that store?" We live in an age of religious mirrors and ladders and swings so that we can look at ourselves and get all kinds of activity going, and to be entertained, while all the while you're starving. Largely because we don't put the Word of God at its proper place in our life. We drag it with us to church, and we might even open it to read a verse or two throughout the week. But is it that source of food, that source of nourishment that keeps you alive? As Christians, God hardwired us to be dependent upon Him and specifically upon His Word. We're in the middle of a series through the minor prophets, and we're taking a survey look at each of the minor prophets, each of the 12. This morning we find ourselves in the book of Amos, where we will be talking, as we read the verses, the message of Amos, we will be talking about the importance of the Word of God. If you're not already there, I want you to turn with me to the book of Amos. verse 1. We know virtually nothing about the prophet that precedes him, the prophet Joel, other than his dad's name. But the prophet Amos tells us quite a bit more about himself and his times. Read verse 1 with me. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there's lots of things here that are not specified for us elsewhere. For example, this earthquake. We don't know anything about where this shows up. But there are a number of things here that we do know some things about. For example, we know where Amos was born. He was born in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem. We know that this man was a sheep herder. If you look over at chapter 7, verse 14, we find that he was also a fig farmer. This is not a professional prophet. Nevertheless, this man was very educated. We know that because he knew quite a bit about the history of the countries around him. He knew quite a bit about the lay of the land, the geography. He was very articulate in the words that he used. We find that he shows up in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Now, if you have this map with you, if you keep that in your Bible, here we find Amos right here between Jeroboam II and King Uzziah of Judah. So we have a pretty narrow window of where and when he prophesied. The Lord called him specifically to the tribe, to the tribes of Israel. So though Amos was from the land of Judah, he was called to minister to the people in Israel. Now, if you remember when we talked about Hosea, we talked about this particular slice in Israel's history. This was a time during Jeroboam II's reign and Uzziah's reign that the country was politically strong and secure. Prior to that, Israel was in a big slump. You remember that it was at the hand of the kings of Syria that Israel's army was whittled down to 50 chariots. No, 50 horsemen, 10 measly chariots, and 10,000 soldiers. That's all they had. But now we're in a different generation. Times are good. Times are strong. Economically, they are very prosperous. But spiritually, they are very weak. Primarily for this reason. Amos was a man who heard and heeded God's word. In contrast were the people of his day who did not hear and did not heed. I want you to notice in verse 3, then in verse 6, then in verse 9, then in verse 11 of chapter 1, then in verse 13, then in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, and verse 4, they all begin the same way. Thus says the Lord. For three generations, or three transgressions of, and then you fill in the blank, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Here's the scene. God called his prophet from the land of Judah and called him to go into Israel. And here's Amos in his bib overalls, fig farmer turned preacher, who is called of God to give some some messages of doom. And Amos is acting like as if he's flying in an airplane, and in the surrounding countries, he is issuing an edict of doom. Now, this guy, though you might think he might be a country bumpkin, he was a pretty suave and sophisticated guy, kind of guy. He knew how to get a crowd. Here he's preaching in the land of Israel to these people who had all kinds of enemies surrounding them. And so Amos begins his preaching ministry among the people of Israel by pointing to other specific countries that God was going to judge. First, he preaches about the land of Damascus. Do you see that in verse 3? That's the capital city of the Arameans. And he says in verse 4, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and I will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And the people cheered. And then he moved to the southwest, and he talked about the Philistines. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, I'm sorry, not Gaza, Gaza is how you pronounce it. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And he tells them why. And then in verse 7, he says, I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I will consume her citadels. And the people said, yeah! So now he moves north to the tyrants of Tyre, the capital city of the Phoenicians. In verse 9, and then in verse 10 he says, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and I will consume her citadels. And the people are dancing in the streets. And then he moves to the south, to Edom. And in verse 12 he talks about two of their key cities. I will send fire upon Teman, and I will consume the citadels of Bozrah. And the people said, preach it, brother! And then in verse 13, he moves to Israel's east, to the land of Ammon. And in verse 14, he says, I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and I will consume her citadels. And then he moves on in chapter 2 to Moab. And he says, because of their injustices, I will consume the citadels of Kirioth by sending fire. And then Amos turns to his home country, to the land of Judah. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. And he says, I will send fire upon Judah, and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. These people are bloodthirsty. They are shouting and they are screaming with glee. Finally, these people are going to get their just due, and God is going to judge these wicked nations around us. And then Amos pauses, and God reloads both barrels, and he points them at Israel. They weren't interested in point 8 of his sermon. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, chapter 2, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And the man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Amos announces judgment upon the house of Israel because they promoted, they condoned, they encouraged injustice, inhumanity, immorality. And God says, you bear my name. And because of that, you must endure corrective measures. These people had great privileges. These people of Israel. Look at verse 9. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. That is, before the Israelites. Though his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now these were the people that inhabited the land prior to the Israelites. And God says, I came in, and I took out these bad guys so that you could live here. Verse 10. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. You were slaves. You were nothing in Egypt. And yet, I loved you. And I took you out of that land of slavery. And I brought you, protecting you for 40 years through the wilderness, into this land. And I gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was something that, out of my graciousness, I chose to give you. You are a chosen people, Israel. Verse 15. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. There must be an accounting, because you have been shown great privilege, yet have squandered what has been given you. That's Amos chapters 1 and 2. Messages of judgment for the nations. Then in the next four chapters, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, Amos delivers three sermons. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1. They all begin in the same way. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. Verse 5. Chapter 5. Hear this word. The problem with these people is that they were not hearing. The word of God was there, but they were ignoring it. They weren't paying attention. They weren't heeding what God had given to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord spoke against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He has brought up from the land of Egypt. You alone have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You have been the ones that have been privileged. And with great opportunities come great responsibilities. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. For he who has done wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Israel had been given such great privilege. Great responsibility attended that. And God says, if you abuse this, if you don't hear my word, heed my word, live my word, consequences will fall. And indeed, they would. The second sermon Amos preaches, they all say roughly the same thing. The second sermon begins with these words. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring it now that we may drink. Cows of Bashan. Terms of endearment, right? Turns out that Bashan is a land to the east of the Jordan River, a very fertile area where they raise, according to what my dairy farmer tells me, prime beef. This is USDA grade A cattle. I mean, this is the best of the best. So when Amos is talking about these women of Samaria up as the cows of Bashan, what he's talking, who he's talking to, are the people of society, the ladies of money and influence. These are the people that had ready access to the scriptures, but they were more consumed with other things, such that they oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. They walked all over their husbands. They had no intention of living according to the Scriptures. We find in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4 that these Israelites were guilty of gross idolatry. Now, let me go back in Israel's history. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When King Ahab was on the throne in the northern tribes of Israel, he brought in, via his sweet bride Jezebel, the worship of Baal, or the worship of Baal. And you remember who the man was that God raised up to exterminate the household of Ahab? What was his name?
Jehu, son of Nimshi.
Jehu came onto the scene and he cleaned house. Remember it? It's over 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings 10, verse 28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, it says, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is a different Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam the first. As for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. You remember the story when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was heir apparent to all of Israel. He said, your king, my daddy, Saul, taxed you, but you haven't seen anything yet, buddy. We're going to really put the tax screws to you. When that happened, the northern tribes of Israel said, not on your life. We're out of here. They rebelled. They walked away. And they found in this man named Jeroboam, who was the son of one of Solomon's servants, they found in him the kind of person they wanted to be king. So they said, Jeroboam, you're a man. You're the king. We bow to you. And one of the first things that Jeroboam did in order to unify the country was that he established a place of worship at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. Now, it looked like Yahweh worship. And all the ritual, all the ceremony of Yahweh worship. But the focal point of that worship was not Yahweh, it was a golden calf at each location, conveniently located near you. And Jeroboam said, "Behold your gods who delivered you out of Israel." That scourge of false idolatry never left Israel. And Amos comes onto the scene years later and says, "You still have got it all messed up. You've got all kinds of religious mirrors and religious ladders and religious swings, but you're not feeding on the Word of God. You are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a God made according to the likeness of one of God's creatures." Chapter 5 of Amos's prophecy. He's saying the same things, giving a very clear understanding of why God's judgment is coming. And there is always, throughout this book, this call, this pleading to come back to the Lord. Return to Him. Hear and heed His word. Verse 4 of chapter 5. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel." That's a reference to the idol worship there. "And do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live." Look over again at verse 13. "Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said." You say in your false worship that God is with you. Indeed, He will be with you, but only if your heart is formed according to His Word. If you live life and worship according to your own designs, He will not be with you. And your words are empty. So He pleads, come back. Come back. Keep your nose. Keep your hearts right here. Now again, this is just a survey, so we're not going into depth in a lot of things, but I want you to see the totality of what Amos is trying to communicate here. Beginning in chapter 7, he gives a series of four visions. I printed them in your notes. And the first one is a vision of locusts. Where have we seen this before? A locust swarm Amos saw in this vision when the spring crop was about to sprout. And it was obviously threatening everything that was going to come up that year. So, what does Amos do? Verse 2. "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." The Lord changed His mind about this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things we need to take note of here. In the King James Version, verse 3 has a verb translating the Hebrew, the word repent. And it reads this way, "The Lord repented." Now, we know from Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. I put it in your notes so you can look it up later. We know from that verse that God does not repent. He is not a man that he responds like a man. What we call here in verse 3 of Amos 7, we call this figure of speech an anthropopathism. In other words, we assign to God a feeling, an emotion that is characterizing, that's characteristic rather, of human beings. And in an attempt to try to understand how the Almighty mind works, we say, well, God repented, or He relented, as some translations render it, or He changed His mind, as the New American Standard renders it. What we are trying to capture in human language, where we're trying to discern and to define a divine attribute, we're saying that it is on the basis of Amos's prayer that God positively responds and says, I'm not going to send that judgment. Amos is responding much like Moses did. On the basis of God's word, Amos understood there's going to be an accountability. But he prays for God's mercy and His forbearance. And God says, I won't send the locust. Next vision. The next vision is of a consuming fire. You read about that in verse 4. And again, Amos is on his knees. Lord God, please stop, verse 5. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. So in the second vision, God again did not bring this kind of a judgment. Verse 7. Another vision. This is a vision of a vertical wall with a plumb line. Now, those of you sitting here in the front rows that are less than 20 years old, where everything has been electronic and digital all of your days, before we had those little devices that show what a straight line is with a little laser beam, we had little devices that we called bubble levels. And you use these little devices to see if something is true, if something is square. Well, before that, back in the Dark Ages, we used to use things that we called a plumb line. And it's a device where from a string, and you tied it or you hold it up to something, it has a heavy weight on it, so it's got a point on one end, and that string, according to gravity, was pulled straight down to the earth, and you were able to discern that which is straight, that which is true, that which is plumb. So, Amos has this vision of this plumb line, and he's holding it against Israel to see if they are straight and true and plumb. And Amos says, they ain't, is they, God? They's crooked. Indeed. And God says, in that context, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Judgment is imminent. In the fourth vision, chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, Amos has a vision of a basket full of summer fruit. As if to say, these people are ripe for judgment. They would come into captivity. The Assyrians would be God's hand, His tool. Amos didn't see that. You remember it was the prophet Hosea that came right after Amos that preached through those last short reigns of different kings, and he witnessed the Assyrians coming and taking the Israelites captive because of their sin. In Amos chapter 9, we find God promising restoration for those who come in humble hearts of repentance. I'm going to move on to a couple of points of application here. I want you to focus, I want you to look at chapter 8, verse 11, because this seems to be kind of the summation of God's judgment based on the hearts of the people. Chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and from to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Because these people had found contentment in their mirrors and their ladders and their swings. They were starving for truth, but they weren't looking for truth. They were looking for a facade. They were looking for something that was kind of clothed in Yahweh worship, but really was a worship of their own making. My friends, these words were originally spoken thousands of years ago. And they may seem archaic, they may seem old-fashioned, and yet they are very relevant to us today. Because we, as a people, as God's people, as those who have been called out of this dark world into His marvelous light, those people who have been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, we are the most privileged people. And with that privilege comes great responsibility. We cannot hide behind the fact that, oh, God will forgive us. Though it is true, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet, God's chastening hand may be upon us even now, though it be temporal, in order to bring us back to a proper focus so that we are living our life according to His Word. I put this note, this quote in your note from Charles Spurgeon. "The word is often the knife with which the great husbandman prunes the vine. And, brothers and sisters, if we were more willing to feel the edge of the word and to let it cut away even something that may be very dear to us, we should not so need so much pruning by affliction. We need the sharpness of the word to come into our life and prune us. To clip off those things that are not in keeping with whose we are. Are you consistent? Are you disciplined? Are you faithful to consistently allow the Scriptures to wash over you and to cleanse you? Friends, I want you to drink the Word. I want you to chew on the Word. I want you to swallow the Word. I want you to digest the Word. I want you to be nourished by the Word. If you were cut, I want you to bleed the Word. So that in every thought, in every action, in every response, the Scriptures govern my life. the Israelites got way off track. Because they were doing things as every man saw fit in their own eyes, rather than according to living life as God sees them. May we be faithful to the Lord as He is faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, You are good and You are faithful. You are patient and You are loving. You are kind. You are merciful. You are long-suffering. We are the great beneficiaries of that. And because of that, You have brought us salvation. And we thank You for that. And You have been patient with us yet today. We acknowledge that and give You thanks and praise. Father, we ask that You would find us faithful, that we might seek Your face and know Your ways and Your word. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.